If you haven't been here in a while, we're in the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Galatians today. We may or may not finish those, but we'll try. As an opening scripture, I want to turn, however, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. This is a section of Romans that's theologically akin to the themes that we've been studying in Galatians. So if you will, I'll be reading from verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 as our opening scripture. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, because it is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery, lending to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. So Paul summarizes a number of the themes that we've been looking at in the book of Galatians. Paul spent most of his time in this letter persuading the Galatians that they were justified by grace through faith and not by keeping the law of Moses. He's also exhorted them that since they entered the Christian life based on faith, they should continue the Christian life by faith and not by works. I'm certain that Paul understood that faith produces works that are pleasing to God. But as he looks at works in and of themselves, Paul's comment would be, they in and of themselves cannot please God. But I think some of these Galatians, and there may be even some of us who have not really fully understood what Paul's saying. So let me try to express what I think the misunderstanding might have been in Galatia. I can hear these people saying, Paul, you've told us that we're justified by faith. And you said that as believers, we're no longer under the law of Moses. Well, Paul, if we're not under the law, by what standard are we to live? Surely there must be some moral guide we can follow that will teach us how to live. How else will we know what to do? I think Paul would answer that objection by saying, you're right. You're not under the law code of Moses, nor are you under any man-made principle of law. But you are under the authority of the one who authored the law. You're under the authority of the Holy Spirit. He's your guide. He's your guardian. So to the degree that the law represents the righteous character of God, nothing's changed. But as far as the law is a legal code, you're free from it. So if any of the Galatians have concluded mistakenly that the cessation of the law meant that the church is now under a lower standard, Paul would correct them and say, God forbid. You're not under a lower standard. You're under a higher standard. There's no higher standard than a life that emanates from the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's going to use the rest of the letter to the Galatians to teach them and exhort them to live free of the law. And he's going to do this by developing two different themes which will predominate the rest of the book of Galatians. First, Paul's going to continue his argument that circumcision and the Mosaic law are of no value to the New Testament believer, and that in fact they're detrimental to the plan that God has for believers in Christ. And then he's going to focus on how New Testament believers should live when they are not in submission to the law of Moses. As a matter of principle, Paul stresses the primacy of the Spirit over circumcision and the law. It's the Spirit that will provide guidance and empowerment to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, you may have wondered why the Judaizers' false teachings would be so appealing to the Galatians. Why would anyone think that moving from the freedom and liberty of the Christian gospel to bondage of the law and circumcision would be a good thing? I learned something in China that might help us think about this question a little differently. In China, the two most frequent objections to accepting Christ are, I'd really like to commit to the Christian gospel, but I can't for the sake of my parents. And the other objection is, I like the message of Jesus, but all my friends and colleagues are Buddhists. The point is, when a Chinese person accepts Christ in China, a lifelong social structure breaks down for that person. The new Chinese Christian may be disowned by his family and friends. He may lose his job. In the worst of cases, and we've seen this, the government may destroy the life of a Christian by cutting off his opportunity for an education or by closing the door to some desired career. I want you to think about the Galatians. They were too caught in a social dilemma that's not that different from the Chinese. As Christians, they could no longer go to the pagan temples and worship with their families and friends, but they couldn't go to the synagogues with the Jews either. The ritual, the ceremonies, the processions, the priests, the sacrifices that were so common in all of these pagan religions from which they had come are now gone. Paul himself had filled that gap when he was in Galatia. But now Paul's gone. So think about the Galatians. They probably felt very disconnected. They found themselves in a vacuum, which made it very easy for the Judaizers to come in and fill that emptiness with activities and rituals associated with the Mosaic law. If you think about Christianity, we only have two biblically based rituals, if you want to use that term. We have baptism, which is a one-time event, and we have communion, which Paul may or may not have established in Galatia as a community meal. All I'm saying is that if he did, it's not mentioned. So our faith is not characterized with a lot of ritual and a lot of stuff that you do, which is what these Galatian peoples were used to. There's no earthly priesthood. There's no real mention in Galatians of an ecclesiastical structure that Paul set up. You may recall this is probably the earliest New Testament book, so there are many things about the church that weren't well established. When Paul left Galatia, he left a congregation of new Christians who didn't have the background in the Old Testament that the Jewish Christians had. We have no evidence that Paul even left a cadre of teachers in place in Galatia. The closest reference we have to anything like that is going to be in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 6, where Paul says, he who is taught should share good things with his teacher. But that's a far cry from implying that there was anything close to a campus like DTS, close to Galatia. The people couldn't go to the local seminary and take a few classes. I guess if they did, they would have been pretty good in Greek, but it just didn't exist. So Paul, by no fault of his own, has left these Galatian Christians in a cultural vacuum. And in that vacuum, being fairly immature and uninformed at this time, they were susceptible to anybody who could fill that void. And furthermore, as new Christians, they simply lacked the ability to analyze theological what the Judaizers were teaching. They were really in need of something concrete, something that could give them a tangible Christian identity. And the rite of circumcision is pretty concrete. And as we've discussed before, the whole idea of law-keeping is something that is a natural human tendency, and it's something that's reinforced by everything that happens to us in society. So with that in mind, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin looking with here at verse 1. I'm going to treat this section, assuming we make it through here, as two different paragraphs. And I want to look at the first paragraph first, which is verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith that works through love." As you know, the Judaizers have constantly raised this issue of circumcision and its relationship to salvation and ultimately to Christian fellowship. Paul addresses this by contrasting the bondage of the Mosaic law with Christian liberty, which leads us to ask, what exactly is Christian liberty? Well, in the verses we read in Romans 8, primarily it's freedom from the guilt of sin. But for these new Galatian Christians, it also involves freedom from the law of Moses. When we studied Exodus, we saw that the law, as it was given to Moses, revealed the righteous character of its author. So when we speak of the law, there is a sense in which we're speaking about the moral character of God. So the problem's not with the law. The problem is with man's inability to keep the law. When Scripture tells us, "For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God," in effect, what it's saying to us is that because of our old sin natures, we as human beings in the flesh are unable to keep the law. Deuteronomy gives us a great statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6 of that God is one God. And then it follows that verse 4, chapter 6, by saying, "Therefore, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Jesus takes that quote, that verse from Deuteronomy in Matthew 22, and he quotes it, and he says, "What's the essence of the law? What's the essence of this thing we're talking about?" And he quotes that verse from Deuteronomy. He says, "You should love the Lord your God with all your soul and your heart and your mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "In these two commandments, the entire law is summed up." But who's done that? We've all failed to do that. We can't do that. So we read these verses in chapter 8 of Romans. Two of those verses said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did." Think about what that says. What the law could not do, God did. And what God did was, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, what man could not do, that is, keep the law, God did by sending Jesus to die on the cross for the purpose of condemning sin in the flesh. And then Paul continues in Romans, "God did this so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, Christ fulfilled the whole law. He did that thing that God asks us to do. He did, in fact, love God with all his heart and soul and mind, and he did love his neighbor as himself. He did this. He fulfilled that law. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for the Galatian sins. And based on that, God imputed the righteousness of Christ to the Galatians because they identified with his death and his burial and his resurrection through faith. You see, this has nothing at all to do with circumcision, and it has everything in the world to do with the cross. That's Paul's message. So Paul is encouraging the Galatians who began this journey of faith, in faith, he encourages them to keep standing strong. The structure of Paul's exhortation in verse 1 is that there is first an assertion. It was for freedom that Christ made us free. And then there's a command. Stand fast, or really he says, keep standing firm, and do not submit again to the yoke of bondage. Assertion presents Christ as the liberator. He is the one who sets us free from our former state, whatever that may have been. It could have been paganism, if you came out of the Gentile world. It could have been the former state of being law dependent, if you came out of a Jewish background. In Paul's metaphor here, conversion becomes an act of emancipation. Conversion leads us into the Christian life, and it leads us away from, or gives us freedom from, the guilt of sin. Christian freedom includes a freedom of conscience with respect to sin's guilt. Our will remains affected by the old sin nature, and it will never be free as long as we're in the flesh. But we're no longer subject to the tyranny of law. We're no longer struggling to keep the law in order to win favor with God. We have freedom of acceptance, and we have access to our mediator, Jesus Christ. So Paul is commanding the Galatians to stand firm in this freedom. If they, as they are tending to do because of the Judaizers, submit to a works righteousness system of law, Paul says that's tantamount to slavery. Believers in Galatia and in our age, we simply cannot allow ourselves to slip back into a mode of thinking that says we earn favor with God by being good. Paul describes the law as a yoke. The yoke is something that's worn by a field animal. And it crushes that animal over the course of a day, and it certainly does so over the course of the life. Paul says, such is the law. He begins verse 2 by citing his own name. He says, behold, I, Paul, am speaking to you. Paul's speaking here very personally to his Galatian converts. He knows that despite this false doctrine that's been embedded there in Galatia by the Judaizers, that the Galatians still have a fundamental connection with Paul, and he's appealing to this spiritual connection that he established with them in the beginning. Again, Paul's about to bring up here the topic of circumcision. The circumcision was usually the final step to becoming a full convert to Judaism. I submit that if it were the first step, there would be far fewer converts to Judaism than there have been. What this tells you is that there's a gradual edging of these Galatians from freedom to bondage. It's a gradual thing. If you look back in Galatians 4:10, Paul says you're observing days and months and seasons and years. And the verb tense is there, present tense. Paul says you are observing. Well, this tells us that apparently the Judaizers have already had a major effect on the Galatians. They've already incorporated a lot of the ceremonial law into their daily worship practices. They're already observing Jewish feasts, certain Jewish days, and they're doing a lot of things already that are part of the ceremonial law. Apparently, all that's left at this point for them to be Judaized, if you will, is circumcision. Paul addresses the implication of circumcision with the Galatians. Very interesting phrase. He says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you. This is structured in Greek in what is called a third-class conditional sentence. Third-class conditional sentences can be distilled down to the phrase, they may or they may not. It depicts a type of reality where we don't know what the result's going to be. That's what a third-class condition is. The Galatians are very vulnerable at this point. But the final decision as to whether they abandon the grace principle and accept this legalism from the Judaizers is not up to Paul, and that decision is not up to the Judaizers, it's up to the Galatians. But apparently it hasn't happened in full yet. Paul still has an opportunity to persuade them to stay with the liberty into which they've been called. He says, those of you who receive circumcision, he uses a Greek term called peritimno. Simply means to receive circumcision. What's important about it is, if I can use a couple of grammatical terms, it's middle voice and subjunctive. The subjunctive mood means that this is indeed a real possibility. They may go in this direction. They may stay with the faith that they have initially through Paul's preaching, or they may move to this legalism of the Galatians. We don't know yet. They may or they may not. That's the third class aspect of this. The middle voice is reflexive. It means that whether they do or whether they don't isn't up to Paul. It's not up to the Judaizers. It's up to the Galatians themselves. It's their decision. But this decision that they're about to make has grave consequences. If the Galatians revert to law, and they may do that, or they may not, Christ then will be of no benefit to them. What Paul's saying here is that there is a doctrinal issue that can't be ignored. Saying yes to circumcision is saying no to the cross. This is how serious a matter legalism is. You remember the mantra of the Judaizers from Acts 15? Unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, this is a theological statement. It's a theological proposition, and it declares that faith in Christ is insufficient for salvation. Faith in Christ is insufficient for salvation. Human effort through obeying the Mosaic law must be added to Christ's death on the cross in order for it to be efficacious. Or as John Stott puts it, Moses must finish what Christ began. If the Judaizers are right, when Jesus on the cross said it's finished, he was mistaken. There's something else the Galatians need to understand. If they go this route with the law, they've made an all or nothing bet. Because every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the entire law. So in three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul lays out for these Galatians the consequences of putting themselves under the law. The Galatians will be under an obligation to keep the entire Mosaic law. And when they fail, which they're destined to do, Christ will be of no advantage to them. Paul says you're severed from Christ, and you have fallen from grace. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's a phrase that's been misunderstood by many Christians. Fallen from grace does not mean what the Pentecostals and the Nazarenes and others have claimed that it means. The phrase has been interpreted to mean that a believer, usually because of some personal sin, has lost his salvation. Yesterday he was saved, today he's lost again. By the way, that's sort of how the Judaizers' doctrines have made their way into the 20th and 21st century church. Very unlikely you're ever going to meet anybody who is going to try to get you to submit to the law of Moses. But you will find people who will tell you if you don't do certain things, or if you do certain things, you can lose your salvation. But I want you to notice something. Paul doesn't say you've fallen out of salvation. If you look back in chapter 1 at verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The grace of Christ refers to a sphere into which you've been called. It has to do with principle. It has to do with method. The sphere of grace is the method of coming to Christ. If you look over in chapter 2 at verse 21, here Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What Paul is saying here is that there is a righteousness that comes by means of law, or at least the Judaizers claim there is, and there's a righteousness that comes by means of grace. If you're seeking to attain righteousness by law, you've fallen away from the grace principle. So can you fall from grace? Paul says the Galatians are on the verge of doing it. But how do we fall from grace? We fall from grace by falling into law. That's how you fall from grace. This is what you do. You abandon grace and you submit to the law, to any law system, the Mosaic law or any other law system you can think of. Paul does not say you've fallen from grace because you sinned. He says you fall from grace by trying to keep the law as a method of attaining righteousness. In fact, this word that he used, which is ekpipto, means to fall out of a higher place into a lower place. That's what it means. So when a person abandons grace for law, he then operates according to a lower principle. He's moved from the divine realm to the human realm. But what does happen when a Christian sins? Well, ironically, when a Christian sins, he falls into grace, not out of grace. When that happens, when a Christian sins, God forgives that sin on the basis of what Christ did, not on the basis of the sinner's obedience to the law. Let's think about a couple of the big names in Scripture. Let's consider Moses. Moses sinned. He murdered an Egyptian. He spent 40 years then hiding in the deserts of Midian. And you know the story. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. There Moses met face to face with the great I Am, and he learned about the name of Yahweh, and he learned about his grace. And then God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, one of which was, "Thou shalt not kill." Through his commandments, God gave the moral law to Israel, and he did so through the murder-stained hands of a forgiven sinner, Moses. David. David sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he had her husband murdered. For a year, David lived under severe conviction. Sometime when you have time, read Psalm 32. It's a psalm that describes the torment that led David to confession and then to forgiveness by God, who bestowed that forgiveness on David on the basis of grace. Then read Psalm 51. That's the psalm of David's confession. There he learned the significance of the words, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." When you read about these men, you'll learn that forgiveness comes when they turned to God and agreed with him about their sin. Notice, they turned to God, they did not turn to his law. Both of these great men sinned, and in both cases, they fell not from grace, they fell into grace. They fell because of the law. They broke the law, but they fell into grace, and they learned the difference in the law that condemns and grace that brings forgiveness. Well, in verses 5 and 6, the emphasis is going to be on faith. Paul makes two comments about faith. The first thing he says in verse 5 is, "By faith we wait." What we're waiting for, he calls the hope of righteousness. It is an eternal union with God that includes fellowship now, and it ultimately includes eternity with him in heaven. Notice Paul does not say, "By human effort and obedience to the law, we seek the hope of righteousness." We don't work, which is another word for law keeping. We wait. Also in verses 5 and 6, Paul's pronouns change. He's been saying you, you, you. Now he's going to change the pronoun we. And pretty consistently in this book, when Paul says we, he's referring either to Jews or to Jewish Christians who have come to faith. If the Jewish Christians, he says we wait. Okay, so if the Jewish Christians whose ancestors were given the law are waiting and not working, how foolish would it be for these former Gentile believers, those whom Paul calls elsewhere, those outside the law, how foolish would it be for them to think that they can achieve righteousness by working? Paul says, we wait. And if we, the Jewish Christians, are waiting and not working through keeping in the law, then what about you Gentile Christians in Galatia? Why would you think that if we're waiting, we're acting toward God in faith? Why would you think that you can gain merit with God by keeping the law when we, the Jewish believers, don't? And then Paul says something else about faith. He says only faith matters in the Christian life. When a person is in Christ, that's all that's necessary, and therefore, that's all that matters. Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. Paul says all that matters is faith working through love. Now that's going to bring us to the second paragraph, so let's look at verse 7, chapter 5. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you, he will bear his judgment, whoever he may be. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And he wishes the Judaizers well in the 12th verse. I wish that those of you who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So in this paragraph, Paul takes on the Judaizers directly. He calls them the one who is disturbing you, and he says they will bear their judgment. Now, Paul really likes sports analogies for some reason. I don't know why. I don't like them. But Paul uses one here. He likens the Christian life to a race, which is a favorite Pauline idiom. The Galatians had been running well. Then something happened that derailed the train. And that something was false doctrine, legalism. Paul's clear that this teaching didn't come from him or the scriptures, and he goes on to say that it doesn't take much of that false doctrine, doesn't take much legalism to ruin the church. And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf of bread. And then Paul says, you were running well. And he meant two things by this. First, he places emphasis on correct doctrine. And correct doctrine, if you've been through this study with us, has been the primary focus of Paul's argument so far in the letter of Galatians. But Paul's not equating the Christian life simply to holding on or adhering to orthodoxy. Doctrine must translate into something, and that something has to do with how one lives his life. So there's a behavioral aspect to running well. Paul calls that behavioral aspect of the Christian life obeying the truth. Belief to Paul must be applied to behavior. That's the test of faith. Verse 11, Paul turns from the false teachers to his own personal experience. When he says, if I still preach circumcision, which is the popular view apparently in Galatia, then why am I still being persecuted? I don't think Paul would have raised this question if the Judaizers weren't claiming as part of their false argument that Paul himself agreed with their teaching about the role of circumcision in the law. Now, Paul didn't agree with them, but I think they claimed that he did. So he sort of raises this in the form of a question. The reason he's being persecuted at every turn is not because he's preaching the popular doctrine of circumcision. He's preaching something far more controversial, and he calls it the offense of the cross. There's a message that strokes man's ego. That message is the message of the Judaizers. It says you can save yourself by performing good works, keeping the law. Then there's another message that's quite offensive. That message is there's nothing you can do to fix this rift between you and God that began with Adam and continues to the present day. This message offends man's pride, which is the root of sin. So we need to face a stark fact. The cross is offensive. Avoiding the offense of the cross is the way so many preachers who preach a prosperity-based gospel become wealthy. There's some big names. They never tell their congregations about sin. They never tell them that if the sin problem isn't resolved, they're going to spend eternity separated from God in what the Bible calls hell. It's just not a good way to influence friends and make people like you. But it's the truth. And neither Paul nor Jesus were hesitant to speak about it. In verse 12, Paul expresses a wish he has for these false teachers from Jerusalem. And I want you to do your best here to try to catch the sarcasm. It's really not that hard. If a little bit of the Judaizers' doctrine is a good thing, then more should be even better. Why stop at circumcision? If there's spiritual value to be had by circumcising the flesh, why not go all the way? Go ahead. Mutilate yourselves. This is Paul's take. If the Galatians didn't catch the absurdity of the Judaizers' argument from verse 12, then there's not a lot of hope for them. It may seem that studying a letter that pits a liberating gospel against the alternative of obeying a 3,500-year-old archaic legal code is irrelevant. There's a sense in which I can understand why someone might say that. Unless I'm being lured to align myself theologically with some hybrid form of Christianity that's attempting to revive submission to the Mosaic law, I'm really not likely to find myself wrestling with the same problems Paul's wrestling with in Galatia. Or am I? What happens if we redefine just slightly the choice Paul's putting before the Galatians? What if we substitute for the law of Moses any form of human achievement that's designed to gain favor with God? What happens if we think of Paul's gospel as a Christ-centered faith proposition in which we're reconciled to God solely on the basis of divine achievement? And the Judaizers' gospel as a man-centered works proposition in which man is reconciled to God on the basis of human achievement. If, as Paul says, adding human achievement to the gospel severs us from Christ and renders the cross of no benefit, then it really doesn't matter if it's the law of Moses that's the means by which we shift our dependence from Christ to ourselves, or whether it's some other mechanism that we devise in our own minds. It doesn't really make any difference. Either way, we've taken upon ourselves the responsibility for establishing our own righteousness through works, and we've abandoned the one hope by which we can be reconciled to our Creator. Here's a simple fact. Man cannot do what only God can do. What happened at the fall established a gulf of abnormality between man and his creator, between man and woman, between man and his environment, between man and society, and even between man and himself. I love the way Francis Schaeffer deals with this. He says every issue on our planet, in society, in families, and in the home, can be traced back to the fall. Every theological issue can be traced back to the abnormality that now exists between man and God. Marital problems can be, every single one of them can be traced to issues between a separation between man and woman. Environmental issues are directly related to a separation, an abnormality that came into existence between God and the environment. Man and society, every social problem we faced in our world is based on a rift between man and society, and every psychological problem that we deal with is based on a separation between man and himself. The implications of the fall and man's rebellion go so far beyond a human solution. Paul would agree with this. He would say to the Judaizers, "It all sounds good what you're saying. Sounds like something that we ought to do. But you know what? It's not sufficient to address the problem that exists between man and man, man and woman, man and society, man and creation, and man and God. For that, it has to be something that goes beyond a human solution." So maybe the book of Galatians is not irrelevant. Maybe Paul is saying something more than the law is required to save us. Maybe he's saying that man cannot himself, under any circumstances, by any means, resolve this issue. And if Paul's right, then the only thing left to man is to turn to God and to admit that the only hope of redemption lies with something he has provided for us. And that solution is the redemption that we find in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the message behind the message. You can't do it. Stop trying. Accept God's provision by trusting in Christ, who's accomplished himself everything that God requires of you. Isaiah the prophet wrote, and I'll close with these words, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So that'll get us up through the first 12 verses of that chapter.